And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Maybe your experience is similar to that of others, similar maybe to mine. When I read the Bible on occasion, there are statements which just seem to jump off the page to me. They are so magnificent in the few words that they take up to convey such an amazing idea. For example, Genesis 1:1 is one of those verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in 10 verse words. I'm really glad you quoted that, Anthony. In 10 words, you have this amazing reality that there is a God. He is the creator and all that exists comes from Him. There are some statements which just jump off the page. Soon we will read in Luke chapter 2 where the angels, Luke records, say this in verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In 15 words or so, what an incredible breath of thought. Savior, Christ, who He is, what He's going to do. Is there a greater statement made by our Lord than what He says in John's Gospel? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And every Christian who's been saved for any amount of time finds in John's first epistle a statement which just jumps off the page to you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm sure we could add to the list of statements that simply jump off the page when we read them. And I think in chapter 12, there is another one of these statements. One that is deserving of our careful consideration this morning. It's the last verse we read, verse 27. When the apostle writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Last time we were together, we studied the beginning of Paul's teaching to the Corinthian church on the subject of spiritual gifts. You'll remember if you were here last time that verse 7 is his thesis statement. But the manifestation is given to each one for the profit of all. There is one giver of every gift that exists within the church. To each in the church, a gift has been given by this one giver. And the gifts that each has received, given to us by the one giver, have a singular purpose. The purpose is the profit of everyone, the profit of all. You, of course, will remember that this was not happening at Corinth. And because it was not happening, because the display of the gifts was actually making the gathering worse, not better, the apostle jumps in and gives apostolic correction. In Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he uses the word body an immense amount of times. Sometimes when he uses the word body, he means literally, like the flesh and blood that you are or that I am. For example, what he wrote in 6:19 and 20, that our bodies are the temple of God who is in you, and you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is God's. He means this. What you took care of this morning before you came to the gathering today. And sometimes when he uses the word body, he doesn't mean it literally. He means it figuratively, like he does in this chapter, where he uses the word body 18 times in the chapter. That seems like a lot to me. 18 times to reference body in a illustrative way. Obviously, Paul means to convey, the Holy Spirit means for us to understand, that there is something that every believer should know about the physical body that provides a lesson to the church. And the lesson reaches its apex in verse 27. You are the body of Christ and members individually. Let's go back to verse 12 and just work our way through the text. I have a couple of headings if those are helpful to you as you seek to understand the text yourself. And so I've given the heading in verse 12 to premise. Here is Paul's starting point. The body is one and has many individual parts. We all understand that. I don't think there's need of any real explanation. Our bodies, it is one body. There's not four bodies in your particular frame. There is one body, but your body is comprised of many individual parts. In the same way, at the end of verse 12, so is Christ. And I think what he means by that is the church. So is Christ's body. So is the church one entity comprised of many individual parts. And I immediately want to make a pastoral comment to our church. I think it is good for us to note this. I don't think there's many of us who work on making our physical bodies unified. Every now and then, for those of you who have hair, you may say, my hair just isn't working for me today. Or you may have something that is not quite in step with the rest of the body. But for most of us, we don't have to put the pieces together to make us one every day. We are one. And the same thing is true as it relates to the spiritual body of Christ that is the church. I think this statement is accurate. It is not necessary for any local church, for this local church, to pursue unity within the church. Why is that not necessary? Because by nature we are already unified. We already one body. What is necessary in the church is that the church work very diligently to avoid and resist and address any conflict or any disunity within the church. That there be no schisms among us. So I don't think it's necessary for us to think, let's do what we can to unify us. We already are unified. The Lord has done that for us already. Our task is to identify any areas where we might act as if we weren't unified. Address that and return to the condition in which God has made us. So he says about the church that, like the physical body, the church spiritually is one body. So in verse 13, we recount. Verse 12 is his premise. Verse 13 is how he recounts our individual and collective conversions. He says about all of us that we were baptized into one body. It doesn't matter our ethnicity. It doesn't matter our economic status. You could be Jew or Greek. You could be slave or free. But now that you are a Christian woman or a Christian man, all of us were baptized into one body. Well, what is he talking about? I don't think he's talking about the ordinance of baptism. He is not saying that we all became part of the church via our baptism. That's not his point. But baptism is a picture of what happened. We were placed into, at our baptisms, water. The text teaches, at our conversions, we were placed into or baptized into one body. The Spirit of God, when you were saved, whenever that was, years ago, months ago, sometime in between, the Holy Spirit of God placed you into the larger body of Christ. When you became a member of this assembly, the Holy Spirit placed you into this assembly. And we are all now one. And then he says to us this, and we have all been made to drink one spirit. What's he referencing? Is he referencing our common experiences first of baptism and the Lord's table? I think he probably is. But you will remember that one of the purposes of those ordinances is to identify the oneness of us. So when the Lord Jesus at the supper says to all who are there, there is one loaf I am giving to each of you out of it. There is one cup, and all of you drink of that same one cup. He is not referencing, here is how you became a Christian. He is not talking about how we were converted. He's talking about the normal activity of the converted. We are all one as a result of the Spirit's work for us. Could I remind you that you became a Christian because of the work of the God, the Holy Spirit? Do you remember the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus? You can read about it this afternoon in John chapter 3. I'll paraphrase it for you. The text opens with, there was a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And then you'll remember Jesus' immediate response to him in verse 3 of chapter 3. You must be born again. And then there's a lengthy conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus about what it means to be born again. Nicodemus says, is it possible for me, a fully grown man, to enter once again into my mother's womb and be born? That's absurd. Of course that can't happen. Jesus responds to him, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then Jesus goes on to say, Nicodemus, in the same way that we can't tell where the wind comes from or where it's going, we have no understanding of how the Spirit moves. He moves where He wills. And the new birth, the regeneration of every human being, is because of the work of the Holy Spirit to us. The apostle puts it this way in Romans chapter 6. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We are all one because one spirit produced in each of us one birth that was accomplished by the work of our Savior. So he gives a premise in verse 12, he recounts in verse 13, and then he draws a conclusion in verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. The church, the body, both universal and one, it is not comprised of one individual person. It is many members. No individual member makes up the whole body. The body itself is not one member. The body, in fact, is many members. So then he asks some rhetorical questions, beginning in verse 15 and going down through verse 17. He talks about a hand and an eye. And the first question that he asks, if they declare themselves not to be a part of the body, are they then not part of it? Can they actually do that? And of course, the answer is no. No body part can say, well, I'm not a part of your body anymore. I'm just going to leave you. And then he says this. Do all the body parts, verse 17, do they all have the same function? And the answer, of course, to that is also no. Well, think about that. Why don't all the body parts have the same function? You say that's an absurd question. I suppose it is. Because we all recognize that if all of our body parts did the exact same thing, the physical body would not function in the way that God designed it to function. There would be something that could see, but not hear, or hear, but not smell. This is how God has designed it. So verse 18 then, Paul makes the point of these rhetorical questions and of his illustration. Each member is what he is, doing what he does, as God is pleased in the design. You see that in verse 18? Just as he pleased. So think about that. We have illustration of ear and eye and nose. Let's be absurd. Why doesn't your ear smell odors or aromas? Why can't your eye hear sounds? Why doesn't your nose see sights? You say, because that would be ridiculous, because that's not what any of those things does. Yes, but why don't they do that? Paul gives the answer to that in verse 18. Because what an ear does, what a nose does what it does because it pleases the Creator to do what it does. And any other function than what he created it to do does not please the Creator. Which I think should maybe prompt in each of us this question. Why are you like what you are? I mean, physically. Why are you how you are? Why are you male? Why are you female? Why are you light-skinned or dark-skinned? Why are you tall or not as tall? Why are you athletic? Maybe not athletic. Why are you musical or not musical? Why are you brainy or, frankly, just have an average IQ? Why are you really good with your hands? But please don't ask me to read poetry. Why are you like you are? Verse 18 says, because it pleases the Creator for you to be what you are. But this text isn't first about physical traits. This text is first about spiritual giftedness. Do you remember the definition that we used last time for spiritual giftedness? Spiritual gifts are special capacities bestowed on believers to equip them to minister supernaturally to others and especially to each other. So what Paul teaches in verse 18 is you are gifted in the way that you are gifted because it pleases our Lord for you to be you. Therefore, as a Christian woman or a Christian man, a Christian young lady, a Christian young guy, because God has been pleased to gift you the way that He has, be the best you can be for God's glory and for the profit of all. You don't need to be someone else. It would be foolish for me or for you to think that it would be better for you individually or it would be better for the church as a whole if you were other than what you are. You are what our Lord has gifted you to be. And when you exercise your spiritual giftedness, the result of that is profit for all. Paul picks back up his rhetorical questions beginning in verse 19. He asks one that's absurd again on the surface. What if the whole body was only one member? Well, Paul says, no member makes for one body, even if they're all identical. Instead, what Paul teaches, verse 20, many members who are not identical, functioning differently, form one body. So he draws another conclusion in verses 21 and 22, when he says all members are necessary for a fully functioning body. And of course, what he means is the church. But in the text in verse 22, you might notice something. He says, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Well, what does he mean by that? Weaker is a comparative term, right? He is stronger than this other person. He is weaker than this other person. It's a comparative term. What is to be compared? I think the word that ends verse 22 gives us a clue. The word is necessary. So there are some body parts that by comparison seem less necessary. So think about that in your own body. All right? There's your body. You're thinking about it. It has all these parts. I'm curious, which part of your body would you actually say, yeah, I could do without that. It's not necessary for me. I mean, who's to say which of your parts is necessary and which one isn't? We really can't say there are no unnecessary parts. And that's the point that Paul is making in the church. There are no unnecessary parts in the church. Verse 23. He comes at it from a different angle. There are body parts which we think to be less honorable. All right, let's think about that. What body part of yours do you think is less honorable? Don't answer out loud. I don't really need to know. But I do think this, for many people, you know, many people just, they don't like their feet. They think their feet are so ugly. But have you ever noticed what people put on their feet and the amount of money that people spend to make their feet look good by what's covering them? I mean, most teenage guys, maybe not most, many teenage guys are really, really into shoes. I know some women in our church not just the ones in my family. I know some women in our church who talk about the dozens of pairs of shoes that they have in their house, in their closet. I'm not condemning. I'm simply saying, here's what Paul says. We have these members that are less honorable. And on these, we bestow greater honor, meaning greater honor than it would seem to be that what they deserve. So we put $300 pairs of shoes over feet that we really hope nobody ever sees our feet. But do make it a point to look at my shoes. Does everyone follow his illustration? And then he says this, and then we have these unpresentable parts. And I think what he means by that, I think he's actually talking about the way that we use the phrase in some of our safety training is the parts that are under the swimsuits. These are the unpresentable parts. On the unpresentable parts, we have greater modesty. We make sure to cover them. But our presentable parts, verse 24, there's no need to cover those. So then he makes this point then in verse 24. Whether a part is honorable or dishonorable, whether a part is presentable or needing covering up, in the physical body, God composed the whole of it. And remember, he's using body as an illustrative term. So what is true of the physical body in this sense is also true in the spiritual body. Whether there are honorable or less than honorable, whether there are presentable or less than presentable parts that make up the whole of the body, it is God who has composed this. God did it. So body parts within the church are stronger and weaker, perishable and unperishable, and I want to make a really important point right here. Don't push that too far. In other words, we don't look around the church and say, oh, that's a very unpresentable part of our church body. And I, on the other hand, have a very presentable part of the church body. That is a part of our church body which is less honorable. I am one that is honorable. In fact, that's the exact problem that's going on in Corinth as it relates to their gifts. There are those who have certain kinds of show gifts, which everybody sees, and they declare about themselves, we actually are the ones that are more important to the church because of our presentable and honorable gifts. Just learn the lesson. Don't push this too far, the illustration. What's the lesson? There is none in the assembly that is indispensable. All, verse 25 and 26 teach us, are necessary. For what? Verse 25. So that there be no schism in the body. Schism, that's an interesting word. We probably don't use it very much in our everyday conversation. It means division, or splitting, or conflict, or infighting. Well, we've studied enough of the book of 1 Corinthians to know there was plenty of schisms in the church, right? Beginning in the very first chapter, we know all about it. There are many churches. At times, our church, maybe even the moment, some pods in our church where there is conflict, division, and fighting, schism. Our God has given to us a vaccine against body schisms. Do you see this in verse 25? All the members who make up one body should have the same care for one another. And then he tells us what that looks like. There are two sides of the coin. One side is when there are suffering members. How does the church care for one another and therefore avoid schisms? How do they do this? They avoid schisms when there is a suffering member by all the members joining in with that suffering. So let's think about the illustration that Paul makes. He's been talking about a physical body, making comparison to the spiritual body, which is the church. We all know by experience that it is impossible for one body part to be in pain and the rest of the body to be at peace. Do you remember the last time you stubbed your toe? You were walking without shoes on. You caught the edge of a table, the foot of a chair, part of a wall. Doesn't matter how it happened, it happened. And in that moment, while all the pain was centered in your toe, it was impossible at that moment for the rest of your body to be at peace. Right? Have you ever tried to sleep with an earache? The pain is all centered right here, but you just can't find a way to get comfortable and go to sleep. It was impossible for the rest of your body to be at peace while there was pain in your ear. You ever tried to enjoy the taste of your favorite food when you have a broken tooth or a sore throat? It's impossible, isn't it? It is impossible for one body part to be in pain and the rest of the body to be at peace. You know, at no time when you stubbed your toe, did your mouth just all of a sudden declare, "Toe, stop whining, will you? You're making the rest of us really uncomfortable." No. Instead, when you stubbed your toe, the whole body literally at that moment stopped doing everything else. And it was like collectively the whole body said, "Everybody's in. Everybody help." So what happened? You stubbed your toe and mouth started. Mouth let out a scream because in some way that's going to help. And then hands got involved. Hands reached down and started to rub the toe because that obviously is going to give a little bit of help in some way. And then the other foot, the one that did not have the stubbed toe and that leg, all of a sudden it singularly was responsible for the weight of the whole body because you couldn't put any weight on that one toe that was working. That's what happened. Because in that moment, that toe that was out of commission needed the help of the entire body because the whole of the body could not be at peace when one individual part was suffering. Now, maybe my illustration is rather silly. Maybe you would say, "Find a better one next time." Okay, I'll do my best. But here is what the scriptures teach us. Care looks like suffering with the member that is hurting. It doesn't necessarily mean suffering in the same way, but it does mean do everything needful in the suffering that my giftedness enables me to do. So the mouth is not the one in the stubbed toe illustration. The mouth is not the one who can support the rest of the body. The mouth just lets out the yell because that relieves the pain for a little bit. And the hands, they don't yell because they're not gifted that way. But their job is to, move the chair so a stubbed toe doesn't happen again. You get the idea. So how do we care for one another in the use of our gifts? One side of the coin, we suffer with individual members that suffer. You'll note there's no definition given for suffering, right? Because your suffering is different than yours. Which is different than yours, and different than yours, and yours, and yours. There's no suffering that is said to be greater than the others. There's no comparative here. There's just the statement. When one suffer, the whole body suffers, because it's impossible when an individual member is in pain for the rest of the body to be at peace. The other side of the coin is in the latter part of verse 26. Where all share in suffering, here all share in joys. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you'll notice a difference. Look at the beginning of verse 26. If one member suffers, all, what's your Bible say? All suffer. And now it says, if one member is honored, if you were thinking of something parallel, what would you expect the next word to be? All or what? Honored. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say all are honored. Instead, it says all rejoice. What does that mean? I think what it means is Paul is combating what has been a problem in the schisms that have been in the church. Where some individual members have been honored. They've been the recipient of God's unique grace gift to them. There were others in the assembly who were not the recipients of God's grace gift to them in the same way. They weren't honored like that one was honored. And they were not rejoicing that this sister had been the recipient of God's incredible grace gift, but this sister had not been the incredible gift recipient of God's great gift of grace. And instead of rejoicing, maybe they found themselves jealous or envious or even bitter. In the local church, when one member is the recipient of God's incredible gifts of grace, and all the members rejoice with that, it's beautiful. And when one member is the recipient of God's incredible gift of grace, and members within the assembly do not rejoice, it's ugly. What Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 12 is what he wrote to the church at Rome. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Which brings us then to the ultimate statement. You said it took you a long time to get there. I know. Here we are. The ultimate statement, verse 27. You are the body of Christ. Meditating on that statement could occupy your mind for weeks. What does it mean to say that the church and the individual members in it are the body of Christ? Well, I think I can give you at least two. This has magnificent meaning. So it certainly means this. If you're familiar with the word eschatology, the study of last things, eschatologically it means this. We will live with Him in His resurrection. I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, our Lord rose bodily from the dead. Our Lord lives. And that our Lord lives because we are the body of Christ means we will live too. This has magnificent meaning when He says you are the body of Christ. Now, to be sure, our Lord's body was not simply resurrected. You will remember that our Lord suffered. And as our Lord experienced suffering in his body, as Christian women and Christian men, as a Christian church, it is very likely that we will suffer too, like he did. You'll remember that on his cross, our Lord cried out, "It is finished." He breathed his last and gave up the ghost. We will likely die like our Lord did. As the apostle wrote, "Is the servant greater than his master?" Will our Lord suffer in his body and we will not? Will our Lord die and we will not? You are his body. And we will be raised to new life as he was. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first fruit, Paul says later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what is true of the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ will be true of the whole of his body, which is the church. We will be raised in newness of life. So we need not fear the grave, because we are the body of Christ. The body of Christ, which is alive. The statement has immense meaning. And I think certainly it has this meaning. We represent him to each other and to the lost. So how did Jesus minister when he was on earth? When you go back and you look at the Gospels, it's really interesting to me to see how often our Lord's miracles had something to do with the actual working of his body. Now, that was not necessary. We've studied before how many times the Lord performed a miracle simply by saying the word, "Peace be still." The winds and the waves were calmed. But we also know that there were times when the Lord did miracles by use of his actual person. Like, remember the time the blind man was there and the Lord Jesus Christ into the dirt, remember that? And he took his spit and that gravel or whatever it was, he mixes it together and he makes a paste from his spit, remember? And he puts it on the eyes of the blind man. Tells the blind man to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. What's the result? The blind man is seized. Was it necessary for the Lord to use the members of his body, his tongue, his hands? Was it necessary for the Lord to do that, to give the man back his sight? We all know the answer to that is no. To a man who was crippled, he simply said to him, "Stand up and walk." And the man stood up and walked. But might it be that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his miraculous and ministerial work, by the use of his body, gives to the church, who is his body, the lesson of how he intends to work when he, in his body, is no longer here, but we who are his body are here? How is it that Jesus Christ is going to work from heaven? You are his body. The work of Christ occurs through his body, the local church. How does Jesus intend to minister to his own? We who are his own, how does he intend to minister to us, to serve us, to be gracious to us, to suffer with us, and rejoice with us. How does He intend to do that? He intends to do that through His body. Well, where is His body? Well, right here. You are His body. How does our Lord intend to gather His lost sheep to Himself? He is the chief shepherd. And the chief shepherd has left the 99 to go out and to seek the one lost sheep. How does our Lord intend to gather His lost sheep over the whole vastness of this world? How does He intend to do that? Through His body. And you are His body. What a statement to make. You are the body of Christ and members individually. What is true of the whole is true of the individual. Where my body goes today when it leaves the building, my fingers will go too. My toes will go as well. So will my eyes, ears, nose, lips, all of me goes. Because my individual members are the body. What is true of the whole, verse 27, is true of the individual. What an amazing statement this is. You are the body of Christ. It's a statement, brothers and sisters, that's worth your time meditation. Thinking. Oh Lord, to say that our church is your body, what does this mean? Oh Lord, to say I am a member of the body of Christ, what does this mean? I asked that question of myself and I wrote down in my notes, this is an answer. Maybe you would write something similar. I wrote, Lord, I know I'm a part of the whole, and I have not played my part as You designed me to play. Would You forgive me? I wrote, Lord, where have You gifted me for the profit of all? Lord, what member is suffering? And I am not suffering with him. Lord, is there a member who has been honored with whom I could rejoice? Would You point him out to me? However it is that you should think about that text, I want to call it to your attention. It will honor God as you think deeply on it, and it will protect the church from schism. Let's ask our Lord for His aid. Would you pray together with me? Our Father, we're thankful for the gathering of Your people. We're thankful